Let's turn to Acts chapter 11, shall we? Acts chapter 11. Continue with this series. I appreciate your faithfulness. I think it's important, obviously, for us to look again at our history because this is a pattern, of course. And I know you can overdo, well, we have to do everything like they did in the book of Acts. We don't, because we don't wear sandals. We don't meet by candlelight or olive oil lamps. But you know what I mean by pattern. Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God." Sometimes it's good just to hold your peace when you hear the news and just glorify God. Don't give all your opinions and what about this and what about that. Just praise God that people are getting saved. Sometimes you just do that. And they said, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life, eternal life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about," or about the time of Stephen, "traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only." That's interesting, right? They were persecuted, they scattered from Jerusalem, and they're preaching the gospel, but only to the Jews. And there's a reason for that. It's not an accident. Verse 20, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians," those are Hellenists, that is Greek-speaking Jews, "preaching the Lord Jesus." Father in heaven, please help us tonight. In the hustle and bustle of our lives and all that's going on in and around us, please help us to still our hearts and our minds to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Thank you for your word. And all of these scriptures are given for our learning and our admonition. May we learn. May we be admonished. May we be encouraged, Father, by the example of these early Christians and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen and amen. Now, one of the things you'll notice when you study the Bible history of church is that oftentimes Luke uses a historian's technique of transitioning from one place to another or from one significant time to another with the use of the word "now." You see the first word of verse 12 of chapter 12? "Now about the time of Herod the king stretched forth." The first word of chapter 13, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch." The first word of chapter 17, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis," and so forth. Sometimes the word "now" is used in the middle of a chapter as a transition, not just the beginning of a chapter. For example, our text. Look again at verse 18. "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance of the unto life." This is referring backwards to Cornelius. "Now they which were scattered abroad." So in other words, what you have here is a transition. Verse 18 is the conclusion of what we studied 2 weeks ago. It is the conclusion of a long, detailed discussion about the church at Jerusalem and how they recognized salvation had come to the Gentiles. And now, just for a moment, you all remember how this took place. Back in chapter 10, Peter had a vision. And in that vision, in response, he traveled all the way down to Caesarea, where Cornelius, a Roman, a centurion, a Gentile, accepted Christ. The Holy Spirit came down. They all got saved. The news traveled back, not that far, 50 miles, to Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem is upset about this. They're excited, maybe, but they're always also a little bit upset. And so they call a meeting. They want to hear the evidence. Why in the world is a Gentile accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, a Jew, as Savior? And the conclusion was verse 18. Look at it. We just read it. "God hath granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." And every Gentile in the room said, "Amen and amen." And of course, the question now is, what do we do? Now what? Because, you know, it's one thing to officially, sort of formally unlock this door. But it's a whole nother matter to abandon centuries and centuries of tradition and prejudice and then literally walk through that door. And so in transition, Luke describes what happens immediately after verse 18, showing us that whereas Peter sort of unlocked the door over there in Caesarea, it's the Jews in Antioch that are really going to throw it wide open. And this is vital. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Again, Grecians are Hellenists. They're Jews. They just speak Greek. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Well, twice in this text, beloved, the Bible tells us that in Antioch, many Jews, including the Grecian Jews, they didn't grow up in Israel, they didn't grow up in Judea, they grew up, you know, for centuries they had been scattered abroad, they grew up in Greek-speaking lands, but they came to the Lord. The problem is this: Antioch is an entirely Gentile city. It is the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. It's located 300 miles north of Jerusalem, outside of Israel. Caesarea, where Cornelius got saved, was only 50 miles away. 300 miles 2,000 years ago, it might as well be 3,000 miles today. It's a whole other world. And so the news comes back to them, and they have what you might call a situation in Jerusalem with the early church. Well, what happens with this situation? Because we have situations. We ought to know how to handle them biblically, correctly, to the glory of God. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings, news, rumors of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Remember a couple weeks ago, the very practical wisdom that we studied about the local church, the church leaders, and especially Peter in Acts 10 and 11. Remember what happened? They had witnesses. Peter took back witnesses because this thing had happened with Cornelius. And he had testimony, careful exposition regarding this centurion who got saved. Well, this is more example, more evidence of that same practical, common sense, godly decision-making and wisdom. It's very important. It's very crucial decision-making, because guess what they're deciding? They're deciding what to do about Antioch. And what they decide about Antioch affects us to this very night. What they decide about the gospel in Antioch affects us. What are they going to do about this revival in Gentile territory in a far, far away land? You see, the rumor is that multitudes are getting saved up there. The question is, what are we as church leaders, as apostles down here in the church at Jerusalem, what are we supposed to do? Well, they decide to send up there a representative, really an inspector. And this inspector is going to go up there and he's going to check things out. And he's going to find out if they believe the true gospel and the faith. And he's going to find out what's happening with all of these Jews. And so he's going to give them an eyewitness account, because again, they're worried this is in Gentile territory, entirely so. And of course, if they send the wrong person up there, if they send somebody up there with prejudice or jealousy or pride, he could be a disaster for that church. He could be a disaster for those new Jewish believers and any Gentile believers who've come to Christ. And worse, he could be a disaster for the gospel message itself and the damage that he might do, because this is the first time it's been that far away, could be irreparable. So who are they going to send? Well, they chose Barnabas. And why is that wise? And by the way, why is it also common sense, practical wisdom? Barnabas, you may remember, was a Cypriot. That means he was from Cyprus. We just read verses 19 and 20 that many of the people that were getting saved that were not from Israel, but they were Jews, were from Cyprus. So that they're sending a fellow Cypriot up there. They're sending a man whose natural sort of sympathies would be much broader than those from Judea and even the Galileans from up in Galilee, right? But more importantly, they're sending Barnabas, the encourager. You remember Barnabas. The Bible said that he was full of the Holy Ghost, that he's a good man, that he's a giving man. He was the one man who saw past all of his own prejudice and embraced Saul of Tarsus when nobody else would. It reminds me of the decision of the apostles back in Acts 6 and 7 to appoint Grecians, Hellenists, to oversee the ministry of the Hellenist widows. If you go through the list of deacons that they picked, every single one of them has a Greek name. Why? Because they were going to minister to Hellenist or Greek-speaking Jews. It was wise, it was deferential, it was humble, and it was practical. And so here comes Barnabas, this long journey up to Antioch, because he's going to see what's really happening. They've only heard these rumors and this news. Verse 23, who when he came, Barnabas came, and had seen the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? We saw the grace of God Sunday night when we saw those people who got baptized from camp. You can see the grace of God. It says, when he had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all. That with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. In other words, once you get saved, cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Man, you talk about the right man for the right job. Barnabas and Antioch were like ham and cheese, kosher ham and cheese, of course, but they were perfect. This was a perfect fit. And you know, as we can see, what's happened in Antioch is completely and totally of God. God was working. And can I just say this? It ought to be a reminder to us tonight, and if you're watching or listening wherever you are, a reminder of the nature of the gospel and the Great Commission and the New Testament church. Because before Barnabas ever got there, without any official stamp of sanction from down in Jerusalem from the apostles, guess what? The Holy Spirit was already working in far, far away Antioch. And there would be people today, and there were probably people back then, who would think, the nerve of those people up there having a work of God. Who's their mission board? BIMI? BBBLLT? BLT, I don't know. Who's their mission board? Who's their sending church? By what authority are they doing that? What fellowship approved them? Well, apparently by the authority of the Holy Spirit of God. It should be a reminder to us that sometimes we're very narrow in what we think God is doing in the world. Do you know that George Mueller was rejected 5 times by the London Missionary Society? He wanted their approval. No, no, no. 5 times. This man of God. And let me just say, it is a reminder that man's tendency to love hierarchy and control and hyper-organization and denominationalism. We've got to have a denomination. That man's tendency for that can overlook and dismiss a real work of God and a real moving of the Holy Spirit of God. Nobody from Jerusalem gave them a stamp of approval. Nobody went up there and said, this is how you're supposed to do it. You notice it says in verse 24, quote, much people was added to the church roll. Much people was added to the Jerusalem convention. Much people was added to the Sunday school or the campus or the subscription or the ledger. Now, folks, the math here is all spiritual. When people get saved, they're added to the Lord. Isn't that awesome? That's way better than just added to some earthly membership. So that, again, when Barnabas comes up there, he's glad. You know why? He doesn't have a carnal mind. Had he been a man with a carnal mind or a Jerusalem-only mind or franchise-minded, had Barnabas been a control freak or a jealous man, he could have done a lot of harm by rebuking these people and telling them they have to come down and be in this straitjacket. Instead, it says in verse 23 that he was glad when he saw the grace of God. Now follow this. Because inasmuch as Barnabas is glad and very busy now because he's going to be exhorting. It says he exhorted them to cleave unto the Lord. That just doesn't mean he just one time exhorted them. He stayed up there. And he taught them and exhorted them to cleave. He started to realize something important. It says in verse 24 that much people was added unto the Lord, right? Well, did you notice even before that, verse 21 had already declared that a great multitude believed and turned to the Lord. That means that there was a large work already. And now with Barnabas encouraging them, exhorting them, it's growing, it's getting too big perhaps for just Barnabas to handle. Now follow this carefully. He's supposed to go back to Jerusalem. He's supposed to go back and give a report of what he has seen and what he has heard regarding the gospel. And he wants somebody to come and help. The only question is who? When he goes back and gives a report, who should he bring back from Jerusalem to help with this work in Gentile territory? Peter? John? Their apostles, anointed for sure? You know, from Antioch, it's possible that the entire Gentile world could be reached. Because it's from Antioch, the entire Gentile world loomed before him. That means a million and more Gentiles could be reached who've never heard the gospel. So that the church of Antioch could be the birthplace of world missions. Who to bring? Those fishermen, Peter and John? Those anointed apostles of Christ, but with zero knowledge of the culture. You know, the disciples never left that little, never, they grew up and lived their entire lives without leaving the border of Israel until later when they took the gospel. So they have no knowledge of it. The Gentile world, maybe Philip, he's an evangelist, but he has a large family. He's settled down, as you know, in Caesarea with a great work of God. It's a shame that Stephen was martyred because he would be perfect for Antioch, but he was killed by Saul. Ah, Saul of Tarsus. You realize it's been 6+ years since Barnabas has seen Saul. He's the one who went up there and encouraged him. 6 years, but you know what? What a man. Bold as a lion, brilliant. This man, Saul, was a Jew by birth, a Greek by culture, and a Roman by citizenship. He would be perfect for the church at Antioch, especially since Barnabas remembers something that Saul told him about his conversion. When he said that Jesus told him that he himself was a chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This is in Saul's mind. So, Barnabas packs his bags. Now, can we just stop for a moment and recognize that this is not an easy thing. 2,000 years ago, to travel all the way north from Antioch to Tarsus is by foot, at best by horse. And you remember how Paul said that he was, you know, there were people that were hiding in wait, lying in wait, and there were thieves and there were robbers. That's the way it was then, if you were traveling, especially alone. So it wasn't just like, you know, hey, I'm going to hop on a train and go get Saul from Tarsus. This would include hardship and trouble and deprivation. And so he packs his bags, and without even returning down to Jerusalem to give them the news yet in the south, he decides immediately to go north, and he gets Saul. Look at verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, that's another thing. He had to find him. You know, he didn't have a cell phone. There was no phone book. He didn't find a phone booth there in Tarsus and say, let me find Saul of Tarsus. He had to search for him. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. I would have loved to have seen that reunion, by the way. Saul, you have, because Saul's been for years now taking the gospel in that northern region up there. A lot of the stories that Saul talks about, Paul later talks about, you say, well, they're not in the Bible that I read. They took place during this part of his ministry, not in the first, second, third missionary journey. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I mean, this is amazing to me. Fulfilling the Great Commission means leading people to Christ by preaching the gospel and then teaching them the Word of God. That's the Great Commission. How about a year-long Bible conference with Saul and Barnabas? Man, we had 5 days at Pensacola. Imagine a year long with these two men of God. And remember who founded this church back in chapter 11. Look at verse 19. Now, when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen, traveling as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none. But when Jews first got saved and believed in their Messiah, the first Jews who ever got saved, what were they called? I'm talking about in Israel, the thousands who got saved in the church at Jerusalem at Pentecost and after. They were called Jews. They were just Jews who came to Christ and believed in Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord and Savior and their Messiah. But they still went to temple. They still went to their local synagogue. They still did virtually everything according to the law and tradition they did before. They were Jews who believed in Jesus. Galatians hadn't been written yet, and so forth. So obviously, there's going to be a need by the unbelieving Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the enemies, the unbelievers, to label these new Jews who believe in Christ. They don't want them to be fellow Jews. So what are we going to call these people? You know, they had a lot of pejorative names in the first century. They were called the people of the way. That one's mentioned in the Bible a few times. That was a derogatory term. The people of this way or that way. You know why they called them that? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. So they preached those words of Jesus, and they said, oh, you're the only way. So they gave him the church of the way, the people of the way. It was a negative connotation. And there were lots of names like that. But only one of them stuck. It's a label. And it was first called Christian in Antioch. If you've ever wondered why this label stuck around for 2,000 years, you can realize that not only did the citizens of Antioch and the Jews of Antioch call them Christians, but later on, so did the Apostle Peter through the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Peter 4:16 says, if any man suffer as a believer, believing Jew? No, he said, if any man suffer as a Christian, he used the word from Antioch. He said, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. If you get called by that derogatory term, Christian, then be glad about it, he said. I can imagine the very first time Peter heard the word, because there had to be a first time, somebody from Antioch, probably Barnabas or Saul, told Peter that the believers up there were called Christians. They were called what? Christians. And Peter would have thought, okay, what the enemies think is derogatory as a term is really a badge of honor, because what Christian simply means is of Christ. In fact, the suffix I-A-N is Latin, which means of the party. So that they simply added a suffix to Christ, identifying believers as belonging to the party of Christ. That's better than the Republican Party, amen? Better than the Democratic Party, amen? What party do you belong to? The party of Christ. Now, obviously, the name Christian has been broad brushed so much that millions of people who call themselves Christians are nothing of a kind. But do you realize that to this day, you know what I mean, and I know what you mean. If I say to you, Brother John is a Christian, or if I say, pray for my uncle, he's not a Christian, and you say, your uncle, doesn't he go to church? Yes. Doesn't he go to the Episcopal Church? Yes. Isn't that a Christian? Yes. You know what I mean when I say he's not a Christian. It's pretty amazing after 2,000 years, God's people, Bible people, still understand, embrace a name that was given to them at Antioch. Thousands of years ago, one of the earliest mentions of the word Christian in secular writing was when Eusebius, the historian, said that Sanctus, when he was being tortured, the only answer he gave to every question, the only response he gave, they kept peppering with questions, was, I am a Christian. They give him another one, I am a Christian, I am a Christian. It was David Fuller who posed that question. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's good. Verse 26 says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, let me say a word about this, okay? Antioch is an ancient city, was about 500,000 people, which is a big city. In fact, it was the third largest. It was barely behind Alexandria and Rome itself. It was a port city. Because of that, it was affluent, full of luxury, and full of paganism. It was also an extremely beautiful city. The main road from the coast was 4 miles inland of paved marble and lined with marble colonnades. It was the only ancient city of Rome whose streets were all lighted at night. Not with electricity, of course, but they were lighted every night. When Lew Wallace wrote Ben-Hur, and some of you have seen the film or read the book, he has that famous chariot race. That chariot race takes place in Antioch, because Antioch was known and famous for its chariot races, and people would come. Almost all of the wealthy officials, when they retired, would retire in Antioch. Caesar called it Antioch, the Golden Queen of the East. It was the New York City of its day. And now, it's gone. There is no Antioch. The best that that area has are something called ruins, and there aren't that many of them. Think about this for a minute. All of the glory and these people who in their Christians, they're the party of Christ. All of its grandeur, all of its wealth and luxury and pleasure. Dust in the wind, gone. So that the only thing that really remains, the only thing that remains from the city is the name that they used to call the followers of Jesus. The name remains, the message that those people believed remains, and the believers themselves that walk those streets remain as eternal children of God. I read yesterday that New York City, the greatest city in the world, this long article, it said that New York City, if it continues on its path, will no longer be known as the great New York City. In fact, it said that it's going to take decades for it to ever return to where it is today. I don't know how true any of this is. I know that Broadway, it has no shows until next year, and it may never recover. It's hard for us, right, today, to imagine that New York City may never exist as a city. No less hard for people of Antioch to imagine back then that Antioch would never exist. It doesn't exist. Nobody thinks about it or cares about it. If Jesus were to tarry, the same thing would happen to that city in New York. So it ought to help us to remember and focus on what really matters in life. The city, its lights, its plays, its programs, its music, Times Square. Well, the only thing that matters in New York City are the people who are Christians and the people who become Christians and the churches that are Christ's church that are there. Look chapter 11 again, would you? Verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass. In other words, he's given a prophecy that there's coming a dearth. And it says it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. That's in our history books. The dearth. What's a dearth mean? Dearth means COVID, okay? Dearth is a famine. But really, it's not just a famine of food. It's a financial collapse in the known world. That's what happened. And Claudius said, there's going to be a dearth in the entire world. And it came to pass. It's a reminder of this. You say, boy, I wish I could have been alive in the days of Paul and Barnabas and people are coming to the Lord and cleaving to the Lord and revival in Antioch. And how exciting, how awesome. Yep. And guess what? They had the same kind of troubles. You think that this famine didn't affect God's people? Let me show you how it affected God's people. The very next verse says, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. You see, the Christians who got saved, the Jews and the others who got saved in Jerusalem and in Judea, they got kicked out of the temple. They got excommunicated. A lot of them lost their jobs. They became very poor as a church. While the ones who were scattered abroad still were making money and had jobs, and yet when this dearth came, who got hurt the most? The poorest among them. And so they had to send relief. It's just a reminder that it's nothing new, that Christians go through the same valleys and struggles and trials. This dearth was worldwide. In fact, you'll notice chapter 12 begins, "Now about the time that Herod the king stretched forth that time his hands to vex certain of the church." This is the same time that he's going to kill James. Look, if you think that being a Christian means healthy and wealthy and living in a democracy and the greatest, if you think that's what it means to be a Christian, go back and look at our history. It means being faithful in spite of persecution, trouble, famine, trials, heartaches. Go to chapter 13 and we're going to close. It says there were in the church that was at Antioch. There's that great church again. "Certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch," which is amazing. You think about that. We've preached on Manaen before. Here's a man who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Don't think that anybody's outside the reach of the gospel, right? "And Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus, and the rest is history." Barnabas and Saul, it won't be long, and they'll be Paul and Barnabas. And here they go, the two best leaders in the entire church. And they're going off now, just as we wondered a few moments ago, right? To take the gospel to the entire Gentile darkened world. The church at Antioch is a model of how New Testament missions can be done. The problem with a lot of modern day mission programs is that it's very heavy on the program, heavy on the organization and the presentation and the property and the strategy, but not so heavy on the Holy Spirit and people turning to the Lord and the hand of the Lord and seeing the grace of God. Later in our series, we're going to really see how missions and gospel work is done. For now and tonight, I don't know about you, I'm just thankful for the believers in Antioch. I am thankful for a group of disciples of Jesus, eventually called Christians, who looked beyond their city, loved the Word of God, loved lost souls, including the ones that didn't look or sound like them, and were obedient to the Holy Spirit's leading. Most of our ancestors who got saved were the fruit of Antioch's missionary heart. When they unselfishly shoved off a boat with Barnabas and Saul, two of their most gifted and most beloved men, and shoved them off, and as it says in the text, they sent them away. Why? Why not? I mean, we have a ledger. We want these people on our ledger. They sent them away because there were people out there who also needed the gospel. And I'm glad they sent them away because that's why I'm here tonight. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for your word. And Lord, I just ask that you'll help us to see that in your word you have given us an example. The truth of our history and what really matters, what doesn't matter. There was a dearth in the whole world, but it didn't stop the gospel. In fact, it increased it. And there were people who attached pejorative names to your people. But instead of being ashamed of it, they embraced it. There were those who were outside of their culture, but instead of being against them, they opened their hearts to them. May we learn from all of this, Father, and be today in this place a true New Testament Bible-believing church until Jesus comes again. And we would say, even come quickly. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.